What I want to remind you of is that in our journey with Daniel, we have discovered that Daniel and his friends were taken into exile and they were taken away from their culture, their families, the place of worship that they were attached to in Jerusalem. They were taken away from everything that they knew and put somewhere totally different and re-educated into the ways of the Babylonians. And in all of that time, they decided to be faithful to God. And we've talked about three ways in which they were faithful to God. And we've also talked about three ways in which God showed his wisdom through Daniel. So we talked about all of that part of Daniel. Then last week, we started in the second half of the book, which is an apocalyptic work. And if you didn't hear last week's, you probably need to listen to it on the web. But basically, what we said was apocalyptic style of writing is very different to the other books. It's not historical, it's not prophetic, it's something which is distinct and about, it's always written from a point of view of exile. It's always written from people who are trying to conceal their message, but still have a message to give. And what we said was that apocalyptic writing is a metaphorical rich genre, lots of similes, lots of images that are there to enlighten us. But unless we recognize we are reading an apocalypse, we can get confused by what we read, especially if we try to think of it all as being literal. Last week we talked about these four horrific monsters, one of which was so horrific you could hardly describe it. And, you know, if we want to think that God is going to send these monsters on the earth, then we really have got it all wrong. But what we said last week was that actually the message was about God being on the throne, the Ancient of Days, and that Jesus is with us, he is the Son of Man, and that these two triumph over all. So today we're going to carry on working our way through the apocalyptic section of the book in chapter 8. So my first point today is images. On the screen you will see a photograph taken from the banks of the Ulai Canal. It's a very real place. And the truth is that Daniel chapter 8 starts by changing language. It starts by reverting to Hebrew. If you remember, we said that at a certain point it turns into Aramaic and then it turns back. Well, this is the point. Chapter 7, apocalyptic in style, but it's in Aramaic. Chapter 8, still in apocalyptic style, but it changes to Hebrew. And as I said to you when we said about it changing into Aramaic in the first place, there is simply no adequate answer for why this happens. None of the commentators really have a clear answer to this, but perhaps it's just done to point out that this stage in the book is more important for the Hebrew reader, or maybe it's just changes language to keep us on our toes. But what matters here is right at the beginning of this chapter, Daniel mentions a number of things that would draw the reader back into other parts of the Old Testament. Specifically, they draw your mind to the beginning of other books of the Bible that were written from exile. This is very important. It starts by talking about in his vision, he was in the palace in Susa. Now, Susa, that is the same language is found both in the first opening lines of Esther and the opening lines of Nehemiah. And so you could read in Nehemiah about Susa, you can read about it in Esther. And Daniel is trying to get you to think about those other writings written from exile that are written by other men of God, and he is challenging you to think about that. In verse 3 of Daniel chapter 8, he talks about the canal, and he talks about that in the same language as used in the first opening lines of Ezekiel. And Ezekiel was the prophet who traveled with the exiles. And so, you see that Daniel is trying to get us, as we're reading into this, he's saying, look guys, remember your Old Testament. Of course, it was the only testament they had then. But, you know, he's saying, remember your Bibles, remember what the Word of God is saying, think about the words of Esther, think about how she triumphed in exile. She was a Jew, but she ended up being the most powerful woman in the kingdom. Think about how God delivered her at the Feast of Purim over the man who was trying to destroy all the Jews. He's saying, think about Nehemiah. Nehemiah was just someone who tasted the king's wine. Not a big deal, you know. He wasn't really a mighty, powerful man. And yet the king empowered him to go back and build the walls of Jerusalem. And what about Ezekiel? Ezekiel, he traveled with the exiles. Ezekiel carried the word of God. He was an incredible prophet. And so the first thing to say about chapter 8 is that Daniel is connecting us to the word of God. He's connecting us back to other sections. He's saying, think about these things. Don't just think about what I'm saying, but think about these other verses, these other words. And you know, to the people that were reading what Daniel said in those days, these other passages were very familiar to them. And Daniel is trying to join up the dots, yeah? So, Daniel is really getting the reader to stand in solidarity with Esther, to stand in solidarity with Nehemiah, to stand in solidarity with Ezekiel. And he's saying, look, guys, there are many others that have been the way we are. But that God has been with them all. God will be with us too. Yeah? Okay. Now we go on to the crazy bit. Whoops. Where? A ram, a goat, and a lot of horns. Now, this is where we're going into metaphorical pictures, pictures which are have got a meaning to us, but in one sense, the meaning of them is a side issue to what the message that Daniel is giving us in the chapter. Now, last week we talked about the lion with the wings of an eagle and the bear with three ribs in its mouth and the leopard with four wings like birds and the horrible looking last monster. And we said, well, you know, really, what they represent doesn't really matter. But most people say they represent Babylon, Persia, Rome, Greece and Rome. Now, when it comes to this picture that we're given of a ram, a goat and a lot of horns, I have to say to you that almost without exception, every single commentator says what this means and is adamant about it. And whereas I think there is to some degree we have to be slightly uncertain about this because we are trying to discern what an apocalypse is saying to us. But everyone agrees with what I'm about to say to you, so I think I need to say it because we need to understand what the popular understanding of chapter 8 is. The popular understanding is that the ram is Persia. Persia, the Medes and the Persians took over Babylon in the days after the end of Belshazzar's reign. They conquered Belshazzar. And they ruled for a while. But then a goat came along, which is Greece. Now, what's interesting about this goat is it's like a hovercraft. It floats along the land very, very fast. And what the commentators say, and what in fact what the historians say, is that Alexander the Great, the first of the Grecian kings, was this goat. Now, it's interesting that a goat is always more powerful than a ram in this context. And the Grecian king is the goat, and he moves at speed. Now, historically, we know that Alexander the Great conquered from Italy down to somewhere else incredibly fast. And he did this in a matter of a couple of years, which is far faster than any other conqueror had ever made that sort of move. And he flew from Italy to India, as if he was a goat flying across the ground. He left behind when he died, I think he was 33 when he died, he left two young sons, one of whom was actually born after he died, a few months after he died. But his sons were murdered, and the land was carved up by his generals. Four horns. 2 centuries later, there seems a bit of a gap in this, then Antiochus IV, who called himself Epiphanes, established himself as a master of intrigue through political manipulation and a stern-faced king and a completely wicked king. Those descriptions I've given of him are in chapter 8. But they are historical descriptions. And Antiochus Epiphanes is described as being the little horn that grew in the direction of the land that flows with milk and honey, the land represented by Jerusalem. Now, I've heard of Antiochus Epiphanes since I was a 10-year-old, and I've always thought, let me go home and watch the TV or do something more interesting. But Antiochus Epiphanes isn't just a mouthful of words that was a historical king, but he set his eyes on Jerusalem and he made the Jewish religion illegal to the point in which he made circumcision illegal. And if he found anybody that was circumcised, he killed them on the spot. And there's one particular instance that is recorded how he gathered together a load of Jewish mothers and killed them and hung their circumcised babies around their necks. And this was at thousands. This isn't not a dozen people. He killed thousands like this. And he decimated Jerusalem. He butchered thousands of Jews and he interrupted the worship of Yahweh. He actually set up an altar to Zeus on top of the Lord's altar. And there he sacrificed a pig. And believe me, this pig was not kosher. The reality is that he did everything he could to destroy the worship of Yahweh. And he set up what he describes as a holy object in the temple, which we understand historically from other sources was a meteorite that had fallen. And of course, because they saw it as falling from the skies, they counted it as being a gift from the gods, and that was all there. Now, as Protestants who don't read the Apocrypha by tradition, we don't know this, but all of that's recorded in the books of Maccabees, which are in a Catholic Bible or in a separate Apocrypha, or if you bought a New Revised Standard Version, modern translation of the Bible, you find them there too. Now, Epiphanes means shining one or God made manifest. And that actually is the sort of name that many kings would have given themselves. But because Epiphanes, Antiochus Epiphanes, was known for his erratic behaviour, we actually know that they nicknamed him Antiochus Epipomenes, which sounds like Epiphanes, but it's Epipomenes, and it means madman. So even in his day, he was nicknamed Antiochus IV, madman. Now, if Daniel is referring to Antiochus, then you can see how apocalyptic literature deals with things which are now history to us. But as I stress to you, we can't be dogmatic that it's about Antiochus. But we do believe in general that it was. So that's, if you like, the heavy-duty stuff for today. And now we'll, I think, move on to the more interesting stuff. War in the heavenlies. I believe the big message of chapter 8 is not Antiochus Epiphanes, which may be part of the message. But the Bible clearly says here that the little horn grew as high as the heavenly host. It's clear, if you read chapter 8, that God's side in this takes some knocks in a spiritual conflict. And Daniel 8 says it seems like there is no end to the little horn's victory. Daniel 8 verse 10 says it grew as high as the heavenly host, made some of the stars and some of the host fall to the earth and trampled them. What on earth does this mean? Well, the answer is it means very little about on earth. It means things about in God's realm, in the heavenly realm, the spiritual realm. It's saying that events on earth were manifestations of events in the heavenly realms. Or it's saying that these are parallel events. If you like, it is specifically telling us that whilst on earth God's people, the Jews, are suffering, that actually there is attacks in heaven as well, and that God his armies are fighting, and that they are fighting the spirit that is behind what is happening on earth. If you like, Antiochus Epiphanes was a wicked, evil brute of a man, much more wicked and evil than any of the kings that we see recorded in the Old Testament. More wicked than Nebuchadnezzar by far. And of course, you are drawn in your thinking to the New Testament and to the many allusions to the book of Daniel that occur in the book of Revelation. And you are drawn to the thoughts of Nero. Nero, this same wickedness, the abject wickedness of a man who would wrap Christians in cloth soaked in tar and then light them to give light to his evening garden parties. To a man who was disproportionately wicked. A man who would have his soldiers out looking for baptisms taking place. And as soon as they'd baptize the people, the soldiers would put them to the sword or take them and crucify them. You see, the reality is that like the book of Revelation, which is our New Testament apocalyptic literature, Daniel is written from the same position of persecution and pressure and evil, and here we are getting a warning about it. But specifically in chapter 8, we are told that the war is not just what God's people are facing, it's what heaven is facing. There is, if you like, war in the heavens. In apocalyptic literature, stars normally mean angels. And when it says the stars were fallen from the sky, it sort of is saying there were damage to angelic beings at that time. What we can be sure of from Daniel chapter 8 is that there was the most almighty angelic battle. And there were casualties on both sides, but on God's side, there were also casualties. And, you know, you may think that, well, you know, when God sends his angels into war, it's a foregone conclusion and the devil just has to give way and all of this. But the Bible talks to us about there being war and about there being pain, about there being problems. And the reality is that some angels may have been harmed in the filming of chapter 8 of Daniel. The reality is that it was a difficult time in heaven as well. And so when trouble comes to us, it isn't always people. You sometimes will say, I know you'll say in your prayer time, Lord, I just pray that you will deliver me from so-and-so who seems like they've got it in for me. But you know, it isn't always so-and-so that's got it in for you. Very often it's the devil that's got it in for you, and he inspires so-and-so to interfere in such a way which causes you trouble. And we have to remember as Christians that we are in a fight. And that God, who is with us and loves us, God who is still on the throne, God who is Ancient of Days, God who is also Son of Man, Jesus calls himself Son of Man because he identifies with Daniel's expression, that we recognise that the ultimate victory is always God's. And in fact, God is winning our victory now. And in fact, many victories are already won on the cross. But we have to recognise sometimes that what we look at in life as being trouble, it's actually the devil. And you know, we would do far better to pray against the devil's schemes than we would ever do to pray against people. Let me tell you, your problem in life is not people. Your problem in life is not people. Your problem is the devil. And can I say there's one problem in life that may be more of a difficulty to you than the devil, and that's you. Because very often, your problems are you. So we need to recognise what we are fighting. We need to recognise that this is not all about people and princes. You know, my Facebook page is inundated with comments about Donald Trump. I don't want to read another thing about Donald Trump as long as I live, and he's not been president for long. But people are saying this. Some people are standing up for him and saying, well, it's about time we had a Donald Trump. And there are other people standing up and saying, good grief, we should never have had a Donald Trump. But you know, it isn't about Donald Trump. This is about bigger fish that we are frying. This is about war in the heavenlies. This is about spiritual warfare that happens in the heavenly realm and that overflows into the earth. The damage to Jerusalem and to the temple was a manifestation of damage in the heavenlies. The explanation of a spiritual battle taking place is given because of the length of time that this king is dominating and killing the Jews. Sometimes the Jews faced battles which were days, but Antiochus Epiphanes was years. And the death toll on the Jews was absolutely astronomic. In fact, you could almost say it was like a Hitler thing. These are not about Hitler, they're not about Antiochus, it's about war in the heavenlies. And when in verse 13 you hear the cry, how long? This tells you that there is a frustration, there is a desperation by God's people saying, how long, Lord, have we got to suffer this way? How long will this carry on? And you can see that quoted exactly the same in Revelation when the saints behind the throne are crying out, how long, Lord, how long will this persecution carry on? How long will they behead your people? How long will they burn us at the stake? How long will they crucify us? How long will this carry on? And this is the cry of the martyrs. This is the cry of those who suffer for their faith. There's also this interesting number here, 2,300 morning and evening sacrifices. Now, I have to stress to you, this is an apocalyptic number. And when numbers are used in apocalyptic writing, they do not mean literally what they say. What I can tell you, and what you will see widely in the commentators, is that 2,300 simply means this. This is a long one, guys. This is not going to be a short-term battle. This is going to take a time. And, you know, we need to understand that sometimes battles are long-winded. Sometimes we face issues that we face for a long time. You know, when my wife and I were fighting for the life of our son, it was 3 years. For 3 years, our lives were committed and devoted to keeping our son alive. And then he died. And you know something? That made our direction of our lives change totally. And when he died, you know, we began to look how we could plant a church and how we could do something for the kingdom that would give the devil a kick up the backside. And, you know, we decided that we would make a massive impact by doing something that was radically different. And we changed our lives because of that. But it was a 3-year battle. When I had that horrible issue that I was facing health-wise, that was 2.5 years. And, you know, sometimes we want all these things to be over and done with. You know, we'd been praying for Nigel, and Nigel saw an immediate change when we prayed. You know, the reality is Nigel is radically better. And there are many of you here that can say that you've won a battle in a night, in a day. When God healed my eyes, that was all done over in 24 hours. You know, I went from not being able to see a thing without my spectacles to being able to drive home 23 miles that night without anything. And, you know, the reality is God has kept my eyes in good condition all these years. And I thank God for that. That's really wonderful. But not every battle is won in a day. And if there is any encouragement for us in the book of Daniel, or indeed in the book of Revelation, it is this. Guys, sometimes you're going to face trouble. Sometimes you're going to face persecution. It might be years. But don't worry, God's still on the throne. God, don't worry, God hasn't forgotten you. God is fighting for you. And we need to take encouragement, whatever we're facing, God is fighting for us. I rejoice today that God is fighting for me. You know something? We look at things sometimes in such a short term. We have such a short term vision. But actually, God is in this for eternity. And I'm in this for the time I have. And you know what? It might be a long fight. But that's okay, because we will have the victory. If there's anybody that doesn't believe you're going to have the victory this morning, I will pray for you. I will lay hands on you suddenly. Because you know something? We are going to win. A friend of mine, his child disappeared from church when he was a teenager. And you know, he used to say to me week after week, "Pray with me, Stephen, for my son." And you know, I prayed with him week after week after week after week, year after year after year after year. And then he said to me, "Stephen, rejoice with me. My son has returned." And you know what? This man is a joy to me. He's from a totally different church in York, but he's such a joy to me because he never gave up praying. And you know what? We never need to give up battling, but we carry on and we win. You know, I've told you about my friend Ken 1,000 times. He came out for prayer every Sunday. And one day the pastor stood up and said, "Some of you were asking, what's Ken coming out for prayer every week for? It's getting a bit boring." And the pastor said, "Now listen, I've told Ken to come out until he's healed. And we're going to pray he's going to be healed tonight. But if he isn't, he'll be healed next week. And we're going to pray every week until he's healed." And I was there 2 years later, the night Ken was healed. And he took off his steel corset that he wore that supported his spine, and his back was totally healed. And you know what? He's 90 odd. He still lives in Huntington now, and he has a few health problems, but none of them are to do with his rotten back, because God healed him and he has had strength in his back all of these days. And you know what? We fight battles, and sometimes it's a long fight. But we carry on fighting because God is with us. God will win, and we have to just stand close to Jesus and we will win too. Do you believe that? Yes, that's the story. And that's the important message of Daniel chapter 8. To focus on fitting these numbers into our reality and running a great countdown for the return of Jesus causes disruption to the church and its mission. And I believe it's a heretical viewpoint. When we focus on the future, we disregard present realities. And I believe we serve a God of the now. I believe that God wants us to impact our world now. I don't believe we should be praying for what the church can do in 50 years or 60 years. I believe we should be praying for what the church can do now, because now is when the world needs the church. Focusing on the ultimate coming of God's kingdom may deprive us now of seeing the kingdom come in part. And when Jesus said, when you pray, pray, your kingdom come, Jesus said that so we as the church could see the kingdom come in part, in our reality, impacting people around us now, and that's what we should be praying for. That is a glorious hope. It says in 2 Maccabees, if you've never heard 2 Maccabees read to you before, you're about to hear it. But the all-seeing Lord, the God of Israel, struck him an incurable and unseen blow. As soon as he ceased speaking, he was seized with a pain in his bowels, for which there was no relief, and with sharp internal tortures, and that very justly, for he had tortured the bowels of others with many and strange inflictions. Yet he did not in any way stop his insolence, but he was even more filled with arrogance, breathing fire in his rage against the Jews and giving orders to hasten the journey. And so it came about that he fell out of his chariot as it was rushing along, and the fall was so hard as to torture every limb of his body. It's 2 Maccabees 9:5. And that records the end of Antiochus Epiphanes. And, you know, whereas I think we have to understand that the majority of biblical commentators say this chapter is about Antiochus Epiphanes, the important thing we know about Antiochus Epiphanes is that God struck him down. And the battle was won. This evil man who acted so evilly, he was promoted and pressured by evil spirits to do this. This man came a cropper. And we thank God for that. So, my last point this morning is sealed up. In the last verses of chapter 8, we see this. The little horn will be brought down by God. That's just happened. I told you about it in 2 Maccabees. It talks about the time of the end. Notice it is not talking about the end of time. And this is where we get ourselves mixed up looking at these apocalyptic things. It's talking about the end, the time of the end of this evil. If you like, it's talking about the time of the end of Epiphanes. It's not talking about the end of time. It talks about future days, which means a long time after Daniel. But it isn't talking about the end of time. It's talking about a long time ahead. And interestingly enough, it says Daniel lay sick. Just as the cosmic war in the heavens overflowed into earth and with the little horn, it also had an impact on Daniel's body. Daniel feels the impact of cosmic war as he lay sick. You know, it's worth noting that eventually the Maccabeans revolted and overcame Antiochus Epiphanes, and Jerusalem was set free, and the temple was cleansed, and the worship of Yahweh was recommenced there as the temple was rededicated. They relit the candles on the sacred menorah in the temple, you know, the 9 candle frame thing. And today, even today, the Jews celebrate Hanukkah, which you will have heard of because it happens just before our Christmas, which is the festival of lights. And what the Jews are celebrating is the overthrow of Antiochus Epiphanes. So it isn't quite as far from our reality as it would seem. So, my conclusion. Not everything bad that happens to us is a result of randomness. Not everything bad that happens to us is a result of people. But often, things have a spiritual root or are the result of a spiritual attack. This morning, don't pray against people, but pray against spiritual forces in the heavenly realms that seek to resist the work of the church, seek to resist you and cause problems for us. Take comfort that in your time of trials, that those days are numbered and they will come to an end. There is a time of the end and they will come to an end. Remember that you might feel that you are in exile today or in prison today. You might feel restricted today. But Daniel has been there. Esther was there. Ezekiel was there. Nehemiah was there. There are messages that encourage us today. Yet they were written by people who were in exile, who were restricted, who were persecuted, who were paying the penalty for their faith. This means that in whatever way you are restricted today, there is still opportunity for you to live for God and to encourage others with the hope you have. Do you believe that this morning? Good. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, this morning we come to you as the Ancient of Days, as the one who is in power over all. You are the one who has the final word. And we believe that final word is Jesus. Father, we pray today that you will intervene for us in our battles. Lord, we pray against spiritual forces that stand against us individually and this church as a local body and as your church in the city. We pray for those forces that resist the church in the nation. And Lord, we pray in Jesus' name that you will break through on behalf of your church, that you will break through on behalf of your people. We ask you, Father, that we might see breakthrough after breakthrough, failure by failure of the enemy to achieve his goals. We pray that your kingdom will come and that your will be done in the earth. We pray that knowing it is your will because Jesus told us to pray it. And so, Lord, now I just pray for each person in this room that you will stand by them and deliver them from all evil. I pray, Father, that you will break the power and the back of the serpent that withstands them. I pray that you will break the demonic power that stands against your people now. And in Jesus' name, set your people free. Amen and amen.